Well, when Israel, the people of Israel, came to Mount Sinai, most of us are familiar with that story, we know that they came in a special way into the presence of God, and that was a really breathtaking, to say the least, experience for them. They came to a mountain that was burning with fire, with thick darkness surrounding it, and the booming, powerful voice they heard speaking the Ten Commandments. And with all of that, that actually it was a terrifying experience, overwhelmed with awe, being in the presence of the living God, they said, "Moses, please, here we are, mortal human beings, in the presence of the divine. You speak for him, lest we die." And God told Moses, said, "They speak correctly." And then he said, and I'd like to look at Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 29, taking up the account there. And Deuteronomy, of course, is a repetition of Exodus in many ways. It's interwoven, the story of the Exodus and the story of what happened in Mount Sinai, interwoven with things that took place later. And so Moses, or God said to Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 29, says, "Oh, that there had been, or there had they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever." In other words, I wish they would always be the way they are here today. When they said, "Moses, you speak to us, lest we die." They had the fear of God in them. And of course, naturally, that leads to obedience to God. It leads to fear to disobey him. And God says, "I wish they were always this way." Well, we go on and read what is said later. If you read on in chapter 6, you see that Moses begins to give these instructions from God. He says in verse 3, "Therefore hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God." In other words, hear what the Lord says. The Lord is one. Or in other words, another way of translating this is, hear what the Lord says. The Lord alone, meaning he alone is God, not the gods of the nations round about. He alone is God. You hear him. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." You know, that's much more than just merely an emotional love. There's nothing wrong with the use of emotions. We're human beings and we're always going to have emotions. And emotions are certainly an aspect of love. But to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your being, that means everything you have, with your substance, with your intellect, as well as with your emotions. In other words, you put him ahead of everything else. And this, of course, is the starting point in true worship. Well, let's skip on over quite a bit of the instructions here. I want to get to a main point in chapter 8. In chapter 8, we'll take up the account there in verse 2. It says, "And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know that what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." This was the purpose of the 40 years of sojourning in the wilderness. God tested them, and he humbled them, and it was for their good. You know, we think in terms of because they were rebellious, and that was part of it, but because of their rebellion, they needed humbled. And so God used this wilderness experience to humble them, keep them humble, so that they would remain obedient. And this is a very major lesson here. It's going to come back later when we go to the New Testament. You'll see how important this is. "So he humbled you," Moses says, "allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." So it was good for Israel to put them in this situation where they had to rely on God. Here they were in the desert. Normally you don't have a lot of food supplies in the desert. Even if you have livestock going along with you and have a means of feeding them along the way, still food stuff become very short. You know, food supplies become very short. So God supplied it for them. He humbled them. And his whole point here was to show them that they must rely on him. Reliance is upon him. Now, this is a critical lesson they needed before they even got to the promised land. Now, when they got there, ultimately they blew it anyway, but nevertheless, they didn't have to. That was their fault. But let's read on. I want you to skip on down here to verse 11. Verse 11 says, "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full." Now, this is a critical lesson here. Even though it's in a covenant context, pertains to Israel under the covenant, nevertheless, there is a universal principle here. And everybody in this room, at one time or another, you have seen this played out. Now, listen carefully. He says, "When you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold are multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God." You know, it's easy to do when things are going your way, isn't it? It's a lot easier to do. If you're in the wilderness and you're depending on that manna, even though you might grumble about it because it's not all that tasty, not all that many things you can do with it, you know, all kind of, I suppose you come up with a whole different number of recipes you could use, but, you know, it's still kind of limited. Nevertheless, when you're out there in the wilderness depending on God in that way, that's one thing, isn't it? Or if you're a slave in Egypt and you're under bondage, in bondage to your taskmasters, and someone from God comes along promising deliverance, then it's a lot easier to put your trust in God, isn't it? It's a lot easier to say, "Yes, we will obey your voice. We will keep your commandments." But then, once your belly is full, once you have your house, and it's paid for, as it were, and you have your crops, and they're overloaded every year, and everything is going well, you're disease-free, your health is good, your children are healthy, It's kind of easy to turn aside and begin to focus on other things, isn't it? Until the trials hit again, and then you think, "Oh, well, I've got to get back, you know, to God." So this is what happened to Israel on a number of occasions, actually. But let's continue here, verse 14 again. "When your heart is lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you from the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you, and that he might test you to do you good in the end. Then you say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth.'" Isn't that the way it works? Once you get the wealth that comes from God, this is a universal principle. It happened to Israel and it happens to a lot of people. Rather than acknowledge the source of the blessing, we begin to say, "Look what I have done. Look what my hands have wrought. Look at what I have produced." And guess what happens next? You tend to forget the source, the real source of your blessing. So let's continue on here. "When you say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth,' and you shall remember the Lord your God." You know, when you come to that place, this is what you should do. "You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you power to get wealth." You know, there's not one thing in the world wrong with wealth. Nothing wrong with wealth. A lot of people, a lot of religionists today think that wealth is terrible. It's always associated with greed. Not necessarily. Wealth is a good thing because it flows from God. He is the one who gives us power to create wealth, so it is good. And anyone who has created a lot of it, I commend you. But you know, with the creation of wealth, there comes great responsibility and accountability. And this is what he's telling Israel here. You know, "I have given you the power to gain wealth. And that's what I don't want you to forget." I don't want you to ever forget it. You know, that's why if you read through the Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, especially the commandments, statutes, and judgments that God gave to Israel through Moses, you will see repeated references to the Exodus and to the time that Israel spent in Egypt as slaves under bondage. Repeated references to the wilderness and what God did for them in bringing them through a void desert where it's not a place to live. He brought them through that place. He fed them. He gave them water. He saw to it that they made it to the land of promise and that they experienced what they needed to experience in order to be ready to enter the land and take it. So when you read through it, you see these repeated references. Even when you look at the annual festivals, you'll notice that they are Exodus-centered. They focus on the wilderness. Why was Israel to dwell in booths for 7 days for the Feast of Tabernacles? Because they were to remember the wilderness. Remember that God made them dwell in booths en route to the Promised Land. And so they were to remember these and never forget, meaning never forget the source of their tremendous blessings, the source of their wealth. But all too often they did. Now the lesson here, what we're really talking about here, is allowing pride to lift a person up. That's exactly what we're talking about when we look at our blessings, when Israel looked at the wealth that they would produce, when they looked at that and say, look what my hand has done. And you know, this translates not only in terms of wealth. It doesn't matter what you're talking about. It could be power. There's nothing wrong with having a government and having men and women, people in power, having certain authority, but you know, there can come a time when power goes to people's heads. That's happened in history many times. You know, some of the Caesars, some of the leaders, the rulers, I say leaders, I don't know if I'd call them leaders, the rulers in the Roman world killed their own families to preserve their power. You've got a son, you know, my beloved firstborn son, who will be my heir. Well, it looks like he's trying to get there too early. So what do you do? That's happened. So whether it's wealth, monetary wealth, or whether it's political power or any other kind of power or authority or fame, any of it can turn you away from what is right. And what it amounts to is allowing arrogance and pride to overshadow the humility that ought to be there. This is exactly what he is talking about here. This was a problem repeatedly in Israel. Had that problem not been there, they would have been faithful and things would have been very different. Now, this is actually, as I said, this what is said here is in the context of the covenant that God made with Israel. However, as I mentioned, it's also a universal principle, and we see it playing out all around us all the time. And we probably have, to one extent or another, seen it playing out in our own lives, in our own families, maybe our own personal selves and things that we've experienced on the job, different places. And this is also the overarching theme that's in the backdrop of that section of Scripture, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, that we refer to as the Sermon on the Mount. I think it's very important that we realize that. Let's go over there, Matthew 5. We're not going to go through the whole Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to hit some highlights here. And what I want you to see is that there is this overarching concept, this overarching theme that runs from one end to the other that we have just described concerning pride and how sometimes that destroys humility. The distinction between pride and humility and the importance of being humble. To be humble means to be pliable. To be humble means that you are subject to the laws of God. To be proud means that you have an obstacle in the way that's going to begin to interpret, twist, spin, whatever it takes to maintain whatever it is you're trying to hold on to, whether power or wealth or whatever it is. So this is in the backdrop. As we're going to see, there's something else, a more immediate context related to that, that's also in the background of Jesus' teachings in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I want you to see, as we move through this, I want you to see today that the Sermon on the Mount, as it's called, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, is not a collection of the wise sayings of Jesus. You know, you have wise sayings of some of the philosophers and sages of the past, such as Confucius. You know, what does Confucius say? You know, you have some saying from Confucius. You say, wow, that's something really to think about, some philosophical statement. Or some of the Proverbs. But a lot of times people will look at the Sermon on the Mount and they will assume that this is a collection of different subjects that all make up the wise sayings of Jesus. No. I want you to see today, we will see today, that there is unity in this message, that there is continuity in this message. It begins with that very thing we just talked about in the backdrop, and there's an immediate context also I want us to see as we move through this. Now, in Matthew chapter 5, the first few verses, I think, as I recall, sometimes I forget which sermon I gave where, but I think I did it here one time not too long ago, where we went through the sermon, the Beatitudes. If anybody remembers that, yeah, okay, I guess we did. Okay, thanks. I know sometimes I speak elsewhere and I can't remember which sermon I gave where, and I don't always give the same sermon in the different places. But in any case, you will recall, if you were here then, that we concluded that really what he's talking about here throughout the entire section of Matthew chapter 5 and verses 3 through 12, he's talking about a state of humility. That's what it means. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What does that mean? Humble. Blessed are the meek. What does that mean? Humble. It's just different ways of saying essentially the same thing. He's saying the blessing comes to those who are humble, to the meek, to those who are not lifted up with pride and arrogance. That's his message here. And what is he saying? What does he say? What is blessed about that? Because you see, the point is, these are the people who will respond to the message of the kingdom of God. These are the people. It's not the arrogant. It's not the prideful. Do you think Caesar responded to it and said, oh yes, I want to believe the gospel? No. Did the Roman centurions in general? Some of them actually did. No. Did the Jewish religious leadership respond positively and said, oh yes, teach us more? No. What got in the way? Arrogance, pride, got it. The opposite of this humility that God called for back in the Exodus years, in the wilderness years. The very reason he brought Israel through the wilderness to test them, to try them, and to keep them humble and prepare them for going into the land of promise so that they would obey his law, keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments. So this is what Jesus is talking about here when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You notice it says there in verse 5, it says, blessed are the meek, meaning essentially the same thing, for they shall inherit the earth. But you know the word earth there is interchangeable with the word land. You think that had meaning to these Jews who were looking for the restoration of Israel when he says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the land? Yeah. You know, they were looking for the restoration of that land. They were looking for a restoration of something akin to the Solomonic kingdom. That's what they were awaiting. And so obviously this statement here was very meaningful to them. And it's essentially the same thing we read back there in the Exodus story and the wilderness story and why God humbled the people of Israel in the wilderness. So Jesus is reaffirming all of that. And essentially what he's saying here is that these are the kinds of people who respond positively to the good news of the kingdom of God, meaning the gospel, the whole gospel, the message of Jesus Christ, the message of salvation, the entire package. These are the people who repent and come to God in faith through Christ. And so you might say these are entry requirements. This is not the end result, it's the entry requirements. In other words, those of you who have been in the wilderness, it's time to enter at this point. if you have become humble and teachable and ready to receive the message of the kingdom. So there you have that. And again, I emphasize that it's the same message that we see back there in Deuteronomy 5 and Deuteronomy 8 and the other places there. Now then, as I said, there's an immediate background. Something. There are groups of people he has in mind. One in particular, but let's look at some of these groups. First of all, look there at Matthew 6, in verse 7, he says, "And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words." Apparently the heathen had some kind of, I don't know if they had prayer wheel, whatever they had, they thought that saying things, repetitiously praying over and over and over again, that somehow they would be heard for that. But notice, the point here is, notice he identifies the heathen. So that's one group that he talks about. That's in the background. And the disciples who heard these words would have been familiar with whatever it was he was talking about here. Probably something that was very common in the Roman world. And then there's another group he mentions. That's in chapter 6, same chapter here. And in verse 32, "And after all these things," he's talking about emphasis on material possessions, "all these things the Gentiles seek." Gentiles is not necessarily a bad word. It just means the nations or the peoples. And from the perspective of Jesus and his Jewish disciples, it meant the peoples that made up the Roman world. And, you know, we can look at American society or any other society in the world, and essentially it's the same thing. You see that emphasis is on what shall I wear, what shall I eat, material possessions rather than things that are more important than that. And so he mentions the Gentiles. But there's another group here that is predominant. The one that is primarily in the background that he has in view throughout this entire discourse of Matthew 5, 6, and 7. A group that was very dominant in Jewish religious thought at that time. And you see this come out in several verses. I want you to look, first of all, back in Matthew chapter 5, and after he talks about the law and his relationship to the law, he says in verse 20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." So what he said up to this point, what he will continue to say, has in the backdrop the scribes and the Pharisees. It's the scribes and the Pharisees who are not humble. It's the scribes and the Pharisees who are not the meek who will inherit the land. They're opposite. They're filled with arrogance and pride. This doesn't necessarily mean every Pharisee. We know that there were certain Pharisees that converted eventually. But in general, the scribes and the Pharisees, and for what reason? Because of the power that they had, the influence they had, their position, their office, they were not willing to give that up. In that way, they were akin to, similar to, the Roman rulers who were willing to kill their own family members rather than release hold on their power. So here you have the scribes and the Pharisees. They are the ones in the backdrop when he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the land or the earth," and so on. And it's the scribes and Pharisees who would give his disciples problems down the road. Another verse that brings this out very clearly, look at chapter 6, verse 2, "Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues." Who was that? The scribes and the Pharisees. Those who had ensconced themselves in the seat of Moses. They're the ones who emphasize their own right. "Look at me, how righteous I am. See what I'm about to give here? Look at this massive donation." They did it to be seen of men. Why? They were filled with pride. Arrogant. Another passage here that shows that these people are in the backdrop is in verse 5. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets. Who? The scribes and the Pharisees. And again, you see it down in verse 16. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites, with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward, their temporary reward that comes with the display. It's associated with vanity, of course. Who's he talking about? The scribes and the Pharisees. So in the backdrop of the entire Sermon on the Mount, you have that immediate context. Of course, it extends beyond the scribes and Pharisees to the Gentiles, to the heathen, to the Roman world in general, to the Sadducees as well, other religious leaders. But predominantly, it's the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, with that in mind, and understanding that's in the backdrop of the Beatitudes, their spirit, their attitude, their frame of mind is very different from the kind of people who will enter the kingdom of God, who will become disciples of Jesus. They're the ones who will not be repenting and coming to God in faith in Jesus. It's not going to happen. If it does, it's very rare. And of course, as I said before, some of them did. Saul of Tarsus was a Pharisee. He did. And some of the others did. A few. But they were usually kind of on the outskirts. They were usually not in the mainstream of the party of the scribes and Pharisees. The scribes and Pharisees, the scribes particularly, were the doctors of the law. They considered themselves the experts. You know, as I said, they ensconced themselves in the synagogues in the chair of Moses. They were looked upon as the authorities. That's why Jesus said, whatever they say to do, meaning if it is truly in accordance with the law of Moses, that do. But don't do according to their works, because they say and do not. Why? They were hypocrites, filled with vanity, self-serving, the kind of people who do not repent upon hearing the gospel. Now then, with that in mind, I want you to continue on. There's something that's always been a little bit, that I've wondered about this over the years. It seems a little bit out of place, a little disjointed, or at least it loses continuity. But when you think about it, it doesn't. And that's the next few verses after the Beatitudes, verses 13 through 16. Jesus said, you're the salt of the earth, talking to his disciples. You're the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? Or if it loses its saltiness, as some translations say, it is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Now, some say that in those days, the flavor from salt was not the main use of salt. Actually, it was used as a preservative. And of course, you know, that if meat or whatever is preserved, if it's packed in salt and to preserve it, then you're going to get some of the flavor anyway. But apparently they took salt from the area of the Dead Sea, and it was not pure salt. Obviously, it had other materials in it, like sand or whatever. And so what he's saying here essentially is, you know, they use this, they call it salt, even though it has something other than sodium chloride mixed with it. They call it salt, they use it to preserve food supplies. But over time, especially if it's exposed to moisture, then the salt itself will go into solution and will eventually leach out of it and drain off. All you have left is the sand or whatever it is, the other compound. And in other words, it loses its saltiness. And it's good for nothing, so it's just thrown out. So it doesn't serve its function, its purpose any longer. Now, let's read on here. He uses another analogy to make a similar point. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Now, contrast that with what he says in Matthew 6. We'll come back to the main point here, but I want to note this contrast, a seeming contrast. Chapter 6, he says in verse 1, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen of them. On the one hand, he says, do your good works before men. He says, don't do your good works before men or your charitable deeds. So which is it? Well, the answer lies in the purpose. He says it. Do your good works before men that they may glorify God. That's not the reason the Pharisees did good works. They did it for the self-glorification. But he says, do your good deeds so that men may glorify God. In other words, they will see by your behavior in your community your obedience to God's law. A genuine obedience in terms of loving your neighbor as yourself. You do that and you express it in various ways in your in your neighborhoods, among the people that you're associated with, and then it will call attention to the God that you serve. That's basically what he's saying there. And he said that should be your motive, not to call attention to yourself. So that contrast I wanted to bring out there. But you notice he talks about good works. Good works. Keep that in mind. I want to read the next few verses because I used to think that this was two different subjects here. It's not. In my Bible, it says the next, it has little subheadings there. Subheading before verse 13 says, believers are salt and light. And then the subheading before verse 17 says, Christ fulfills the law. You'd get the impression he's talking about two separate subjects here. And again, that's why perhaps some people think that as they read through the Sermon on the Mount, they're reading about a bunch of different subjects. There's no real continuity here. So these are a bunch of the wise sayings of Jesus kind of put together. No, there is continuity as we're going to see. Well, look at what he says. All of us know this verse. I've quoted it probably 1,000 times, but it's probably not going to be the last time today. Verse 17, do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets, or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Then he says, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, and so on. Why would he say this? Why would he say that? Think about it for a moment. Why would Jesus tell his disciples, this is something I don't want you to think. I don't want you to think that I have come to destroy, to abolish the law or the prophets. In fact, I'm telling you that till heaven and earth pass away, not the least stroke of the pen shall pass. Whoever therefore teaches men to break the least of these commandments will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Why would he say that? Because obviously somebody would accuse him of doing just that. Guess who it was? It was the scribes and the Pharisees who accused him of doing just that. Well, he's doing away with the law. Well, he's a blasphemer. More than once they wanted to run him out and stone him. Accused him of blasphemy, accused him of Sabbath breaking, accused him of all sorts of that, of putting himself above Moses, of claiming to be equal with God. All of these things they accused him of, and it amounts to, they said, hey, you're abolishing the law. He says, don't think that. You'll hear that, but don't think it. The scribes and Pharisees will say that. Don't believe it. Don't believe it. And so now connect that with the previous verses. Let men see your good works that they may glorify the Father. What good works? Well, the good works defined and described in the law of God. You see the connection here. It's not a different subject. You, as my disciples, he says, you do these good works that are outlined, that are revealed in the law. Do them. He says, because I haven't come to do away with the law. And then he goes on to show what he does do with the law. Boy, I tell you, the people who practice and believe in what has come to be called New Covenant theology are way off base on this. Way off base. As they read through the next verses, from verse 21 onward, where Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, then he quotes something apparently from the law, or many of the statements that did come from the law. And then he says, but I say to you, They say, you see, he's overthrowing that law and replacing it with something new. No, he's not. No, he's not. He's expounding what the intent of the law had been all along, even all the way back from the beginning. So he's correcting those who had changed it, attempted to change it. You know, they've got it just backward. Got it just backward. It was others who were trying to change the law. He was correcting this misconception. He was bringing back the original intent, underscoring it and showing what God's intent was from the very beginning in these various commandments. So I wish some of these practitioners of so-called New Covenant theology would look at this a little more carefully. Far from overturning the law, he fulfills the law. He brings out its fullness, its full intent, its full meaning. Does that make it less binding? I don't think so. For the disciple of Jesus, it makes it more binding. And this, you see, he's consistently, from the beginning of this chapter right down to the point where we are here, he's talking about that same thing. This is the application of God's law, the true application, the way it should have applied in old times as well as today. The Pharisees, the scribes and the Pharisees, had corrupted it. They were the corruptors. He was the restorer. So you might call him a restorationist in that sense. So he, in this one section here, we won't read through all of it, but he shows that murder, sure, there's a commandment, you shall not murder, but he points out that murder begins in the heart. It begins in the heart. Who would go out and murder anyone unless there's a motive there first? So he goes to the heart of the matter, as it were. And then he talks about adultery. You've heard that it said, you shall not commit adultery. And then he points out that adultery is in begins in the heart. It's the inner person. The commandments were not given just to be kept externally. They're to transform you internally. That's why God says, oh, that there were such an heart in them that they would obey me and keep my commandments always. He wanted that heart of obedience, which is not, again, it's not merely an attitude of wanting to look good externally. They're back to the scribes and Pharisees once again when we do that. No, the law should transform us internally if we approach it properly. Then he talks about marriage being sacred and binding. Let me show you what happens here. How this had been corrupted. It says, furthermore, verse 31, furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. If we emphasize that latter part, we miss the point of the commandment, don't we? That's what the Pharisees said when they asked Jesus about, can a man divorce his wife for any cause? Just any old reason. Too many wrinkles these days. She burns the toast every morning. And of course, Jesus says, what does Moses say? And guess what they emphasize? Why, he says, give her a bill of divorcement. That's the commandment right there. I saw you just hand her that bill of divorcement. Bye. And then he points out to them that Moses, for the hardness of your heart, gave you this commandment. It doesn't mean, somebody once said, they posted a note on our website, somebody had written about some of these things, said, well, Jesus clearly said Moses was wrong. No, he didn't. He's affirming Moses. He's just giving them Moses' purpose for writing that commandment. You know, the law, in the Old Testament, the law does not prevent sin. But there are certain statutes, judgments that were added that were designed to regulate things like divorce, things like indentured servitude and other things, because they can get way out of hand. So the law regulated, and for the hardness of their hearts, Moses wrote that commandment. But then Jesus said from the beginning it was not so. He went right back to the creation narrative. And he looked at that, Adam and Eve. And you know, when their mission, their job was to populate this whole earth. And I've always said, if that's the sole purpose of God giving Adam, Eve, and creating marriage, then who more than Adam, of anybody that's ever lived, except for maybe Noah and his sons, could have need of more than one wife to accomplish that task? He gave him the one wife. And Jesus sees something in that. And he says to the Pharisees, to the scribes and Pharisees who brought it up, says, have you not read? In other words, he's saying, you should have been able to read that creation narrative and have understood that God ordained marriage from the beginning. And what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. So what is he doing here? He's restoring the full intent of the law, not abolishing it. Now, that's what the Pharisees were accusing him of doing. And they are the ones who built the fence around the law and included all kinds of traditions, all kinds of added laws that really had the effect of nullifying the law of God. And you know, that's what he means back up earlier there in chapter 5, read over a little while ago, when he said, anyone who breaks any one of the whoever, verse 19, therefore whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, and whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. In this sense, when he talks about the kingdom of heaven, you know, there are different senses in which that term, kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God, in which it is used. It can mean, he can be referring to the future kingdom. And oftentimes we think in those terms, but here he's talking about the present kingdom. The kingdom is present now. This is a phase. We're in a phase of the kingdom of God. We're members of that kingdom right now. That's the family of God. And so that's what he's talking about here. And what he's saying is, unlike the other group, the scribes and the Pharisees, those who keep the commandments will be called the greatest in my family, my group. And those who break them will be called the least. So is this diminishing the law? No, it's elevating it. Just the opposite. And then he goes on with several other, all of these items here from about verse 21 to the remainder of the chapter or close to it there, deals with particular laws from the Old Testament and how they had been corrupted by the scribes and Pharisees. And Jesus is now restoring the true meaning of those laws. So do you see the continuity here? All of this is one. Do you see how it's the unity of the story? The Sermon on the Mount, it's not a bunch of jumbled up different subjects kind of woven in there. He addresses different subjects, but they all belong to this one theme. And then he goes on, and moving on to chapter 6, and we'll skip over quite a bit of this. But you see this theme over and over again. The model prayer in the backdrop, of course, is the way the hypocrites pray. Standing in the synagogue, love to be seen of men. He says, you don't do that. You pray for a different purpose. Talking about when you give offerings, when you give a gift, you don't do it like the hypocrites do. When you fast, fasting is a good thing. He certainly doesn't say you shouldn't fast. He says when you fast, he assumes that they will be fasting. Don't be like the hypocrites, he says. They have the wrong spirit, the wrong motive in mind. You do it for a different reason. So again, he's restoring the intent of the divine instructions we find in what we call the Old Testament. I'm going to skip on through a lot of this and go on to chapter 7, the latter part of chapter 7, and read this, and you will see that all the way to the end of the chapter, you see this continuity. You see the unity of the message. Chapter 7, and we'll take up the account here in verse 13, says, Jesus says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. There are many who go in by it." You see how he's talking about the same thing again. The scribes and the Pharisees, who were considered the teachers, you know, the rabbinic scholars were their descendants, the great teachers of the people, had so corrupted the message. And Jesus says, enter by the narrow way. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. So not only the scribes and the Pharisees, any way that's contrary to that narrow way. And even though I think throughout this, the latter section here, he still has the scribes and Pharisees in mind, this extends to some of the things we see going on today in the religious world. Just turn it on, turn on the television, go to the Trinity Broadcasting Network, and you will see it. I'm not going to call any names. I'm not going to point out the particular false prophets who look like Colombian drug lords with really bad hairdos. but in any case, you see the same thing, some of the same things we're going to talk about here going on. So enter the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. There are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. And then in this context, he says, and this is one of the reasons there's so many obstacles along the way. He says, beware of false prophets. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, and a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. You know, there's a message in this for any number of churches, unfortunately, including the Church of God. When people look at their church leadership and they see corruption, when they see abuse of power, when they see immorality, ultimately that leads them, in many cases at least, to ask the question, just how much good fruit can this bad tree bear? You know what happens? A lot of times people leave Christianity altogether. Get on the internet and look at it. You'll see it. They become agnostic. They become atheists. They despise Christianity because they associate biblical Christianity with the corruption that they have seen in their churches, among their leaders. So Jesus' message here, of course, is that these false prophets don't bear good for you. You will, in other words, he's saying you can watch and you will eventually see what they are. You'll eventually see what they are. They'll make themselves known. They'll make themselves visible over time. And he's continuing. He says in verse 20, therefore by their fruits you will know them. He continues this thought in verse 21. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. I wish the modern free grace movement would read that very carefully. If you don't know what I'm talking about, some people call it hyper grace. It's been around for a long, long time. Dietrich Bonhoeffer called it cheap grace. But here, notice what Jesus, read that carefully. A lot of people, they say, I've accepted Jesus, and now it's all sewn up. My salvation is secure, and even if I do have a lapse and fall back into my old sins, I don't have to worry about it. Don't have to worry about it. My salvation is secure. I might lose a few rewards, but I'm still going to heaven. Read that again. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. Do we hear anybody calling him Lord today? I hear it all over the place. Are some of them possibly not really true disciples? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Now who will then? Remember, he's just talked about the good fruits and the bad fruits, good trees and bad trees, false prophets coming to you as sheep in wolves' clothing. or wolves is in sheep's clothing. Wish it were the other way around. He says, not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. Who does the will of my Father in heaven. Not just merely the one who says Jesus is my Savior, but the one also who says Jesus is Lord. You don't have a Savior without a Lord. If he's your Savior, if he's truly your Savior, then he's also your Lord. That means he's your master. That means there's something you have to do. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? That's why I say, look at TBN, you'll see some of this sort of thing going on. He's not directly talking about them, but the principle applies in some of these cases. Just because someone is up there naming the name of Jesus and claiming to do miracles and taking off their coat and waving at the audience, and the audience falls over and claiming this is a great miracle, or saying, fire! And everybody falls over, saying, Lord, Lord, look what we've done in your name. That doesn't, you know, it doesn't mean it's really a miracle. It doesn't mean the Holy Spirit is really involved there. In fact, in those cases, and I can say this without fear of blaspheming the Holy Spirit, that is not of the Holy Spirit. You don't see that kind of thing going on in Scripture. So again, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonderful wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice, now get this, remember the theme, lawlessness. They may not be overt lawbreakers, but like the scribes and the Pharisees, they're still lawbreakers. Therefore, whoso hears these sayings of mine. Now here again, I wish the Free Grace Movement people would listen carefully to this statement. Therefore, whoever hears these words or these teachings of mine, these sayings of mine, and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. I was reminded while I was reading over these scriptures this morning of the song we used to sing in Sunday school when I was a kid. Just a toddler, I guess, or whatever. I don't even remember how old it was. I just remember the song about the wise man building his house upon the rock. Rains came down, the floods went up, or something like that. And anyway, the house stood strong. And then you had the thing about the foolish man. And in the end, said that, you know, he's encouraging people to build their house on the rock of Jesus or something like that. Well, this is sort of what that's saying, but, you know, we can easily leave out, people easily leave out, when they talk about putting their faith in Jesus, they can so easily, and so oftentimes they do, leave out this part about whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them. I will liken him to the wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. So there's the analogy. And yes, we could say our foundation is Jesus Christ. He's the rock upon which we build. We could say that. That's a good analogy. But what this is saying, the analogy here is saying, if you're building your house on that rock, then you do what that rock says do. You listen to his instructions. You obey his instructions. Because he's not only your Savior that will keep your house from falling, he is Lord. He is Lord. And then, not surprisingly, we see this last verse here. And I think when we consider what has just been said by our Lord and Savior, you can understand now why the people who heard him had this reaction. And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching. They hadn't heard things like that before. They hadn't heard it put in that way before. And in the manner in which it was put, it goes on to say, "For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." So we have the teachings of Jesus here, and I underscore the fact that these are critically important. I realize that we'd rather talk about blood moons and rather talk about the mark of the beast. There's a lot of things like that that we like, a lot of us enjoy talking about. But you know, this section here, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, it ought to be marked up in our Bibles. We need to study it, absorb it, live by it. For in so doing, we're building our house upon the rock.